the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to be reading this morning in just a moment from verse 53 down through chapter 14, verse 12. At first, this text may not seem to connect that well, but I think that as we go through the Word of God this morning, you see just why it is that Matthew connected these two together. As you know, the Scripture was not written with chapter divisions in them. And I think that this doesn't need a chapter division. It goes together in one text. I'll read that in just a moment. I want you to ponder something with me, though, before we begin. Jesus once famously asked, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" Paul, the apostle, also quipped, "Set your affection or your mindset on things above, not on things on the earth." Of course, these are well-known scripture sayings, and they're more than suggestions to God's people. They are beautiful commands. It is absolutely essential that those who would be disciples of Jesus Christ understand that this world, the things of this earth, will never satisfy the eternal soul. They cannot. We are beings who were created to live with God forever. And so the temporal things of this earth, though they be shiny, and though the worldly affection of them, the drawing, though they may attract, will never be fit for children of the eternal King. Two truths, as we come to this text of Scripture, must be then in our mind as we think that there is, as we understand that there is often a war between the temporal and the eternal, the earthly and the heavenly. And two things to think about as Jesus has just been talking about in the context of Matthew 13, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. First, talking about the supernatural growth of the kingdom, and then secondly, speaking about the precious, inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven. Two things we must think about as we compare the two kingdoms, the two rules. One is that the kingdoms of this world will never satisfy your soul. But the second one that connects with this text is this: and they, those of this world, will hate you for that. The kingdoms of men will never satisfy your soul, and they will hate you for that. These two truths seem to emerge from this unique Bible text we're going to read this morning. Let's read the text and then pray. Matthew 13, verse 53. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? So where did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house.' Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Father, help us as we come into your word. Give us the guidance that your Spirit alone can bring. Illuminate this text to us, Lord. It's a unique passage. It's a bloody, gory, distasteful passage of Scripture. Lord, you did not give it to us wrongfully, though. No, Father, we trust your word. But I pray that it would do your intended purpose this morning. I pray that this text of Scripture would trouble our soul. I pray that this Scripture would trouble us deeply. But I also pray that your Spirit, through this Scripture, would encourage us greatly. I pray for your people, for your sheep, your church, this church. I pray for them. I lift them to you. We would hear your word, understand your word, obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we started our study of the first gospel here, Matthew, I noted that Matthew's writing structure is to present the life and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as King of Kings. Chiefly from the perspective, though, of what he says in his ministry. When the king speaks is what Matthew is about. Thus, the entire book, if you remember, alternates between Jesus' deeds and his discourses. Jesus' narrative sections about his life, followed by sermons or dialogues. We just finished another discourse in our study, if you remember. We just finished his teaching on the parables. And so Matthew, true to form, then moves to the deeds, to what Jesus did and to what others did, and the narrative section, kind of setting up the next set of sermon that he will speak. Now, this narrative section that we're looking at, though, is fairly lengthy. It's one of the longer narrative sections in Matthew. Matthew usually has longer speaking sections and shorter narrative sections. This is the longest narrative section in Matthew, and it occupies Matthew 13:53 all the way through chapter 18. It kind of pivots in chapter 16 to be the point of the narrative section. In chapter 16, we have the famous confession of Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All the gospel accounts, three of them anyways, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all the synoptics, give us that account of Peter's confession, and all of them shift, and after that Peter's confession, Jesus begins to just focus solely on his disciples. And is speaking, specifically telling them about his death, burial, and resurrection. And so this narrative section does the same thing that Luke and Mark do as well. This text that we read today acts as a bridge, then, between Jesus teaching by parables about the kingdom of God and further movement toward the shadow of the cross. Carson calls this, I like this phrase he put it, he calls this the progressive polarization that we're seeing. We're seeing sides clearly being drawn up from here on. We see very clearly the things that Jesus has said in his last dialogue. There's no neutrality with Christ. And the parables showing the kingdom growth and the fact of wheat and tares, good and bad in the net. We're seeing that played out in chapters 14 through 18. That indeed, they are remaining not neutral when it comes to Christ, but they are determining which side they will go, what direction they will head. I was looking at chapter 14, and I really wanted to preach it in just two sermons, because I thought the first part of chapter 4, end of 13, first part of 14 was, people are bad, and the last part of chapter 14 is, Jesus is awesome. Because you have a clear contrast there. You have Herod's and Herodias, and now this intricate detail we're going to look at with this girl that's carrying a bloody head, and these Nazarenes who are jealous of Jesus. You have this, and then you have Jesus feeding 5,000 people and walking on water. You just see the contrast here in this chapter. What a contrast it is. But I'm actually going to slow down, and we have a couple of breaks because we have some guest speakers, as I said. And then we're going to actually take chapter 14 a little bit slower and hit each of those a little more detail because there's so much there. But today we're in this bridge text. Today it's not so glorious. Today it's not walking on water. Today it's not feeding 5,000. Today it's petty Nazarenes and a stupid king. That's what it is today. My friends, that's okay. Because we live in a world when often it feels like today is petty Nazarenes and a stupid king. It just feels like bad, gross, perverted, twisted, ungodly. And I believe that's what we're supposed to feel in this text of Scripture. I mean, I wondered myself as I was reading this, why does, and Matthew and Mark both give intricate details of the beheading of John. Luke just says that says that John dies and doesn't give it, but Mark and Mark's the longest one. Mark and Matthew give intricate details of John's beheading, and you know, I'm just like, why? I mean, why not put more delicately? Why give us the details of a little girl holding a platter with a bleeding head? And perhaps even in my mind, I was thinking as she's perhaps wiping the blood off of her birthday gown. Why such detail in the text of Scripture? Why tell us all these things? I guarantee you, it's not the reason why Hollywood tells us these things. The world tells us the gore in order to entertain us. This is not meant to be entertaining. But my friends, it is meant to be shocking. It is meant to be felt. It is meant to be smelled, to be considered. So let the text do that this morning. Before we get to the perhaps the bloodiest part of the Gospels outside of the cross, we come to this strange scene in Nazareth. Now it came to pass, the text says, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there, that was around the region of Galilee, right, where he's doing the miracles around the lake. He departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. That's the people of his own country in their local synagogue. Now Jesus had spent a great deal of time doing great wonders, but mostly teaching around the Galilean lake and country. Remember, Galilee was not a very large area and was very much a blue-collar area. Fishermen and farmers made up most of the population. There in Galilee, he had called his disciples and most recently taught parables about the growth of the kingdom, which is not of this world, and about the value of the kingdom, which has no price in this world. And now, he's done. He's going home. The phrase translated to his own country simply means his hometown or literally fatherland. He often lived in Cana of Galilee, but the text clearly tells us he departs from Galilee to return to his hometown. So this can be none other than Nazareth. There's no other interpretation of this that's valid except for Nazareth, the little town where Jesus grew up. Let's refresh our memories for just a second about Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. During Christ's life, this was a tiny agricultural town. Now, today it's a fairly large city. During the time of Christ, tiny agricultural town, a backwoods town in which Nathanael dryly says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth had nothing to boast of. In fact, when Jesus comes back to his hometown, it's clear that everyone knew who he was. It's so small. The question, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" is not asked sincerely, but incredulously. Certainly, this isn't the same Jesus who grew up here. By the way, that phrase, "Is this not the carpenter's town?" indicates that Nazareth is so small, it's maintained by one carpenter. Most of the commentators I read said that oftentimes the carpenter was a builder of some sorts, the one who was responsible for building in the town, and small towns didn't have a lot of business going on there, and so usually only a few there. Most likely, Joseph was the only carpenter, his family was the only carpenter family. They were the carpenters of the town. It's a little podunk, no place, middle of nowhere, like many little towns in Utah, probably. You blink and you go through it. Now, it's interesting, side note, the text shows us that there is something that is often debated amongst skeptics and people that fancy themselves smart. And it's called the false gospels or the pseudepigrapha. And in those false gospels, the gospel of Thomas and these others that aren't in scripture, it's often said that Jesus did all kinds of miracles as a child, like healing birds and just doing these different things and wowing his friends with miracles. And sometimes skeptics get those and they say, "Oh, look at this." And they spend more time in that than the actual word of God. But this question answers a little bit about those false gospels, what they say about Jesus' miracles as a child, doesn't it? They said, "Where did this man get the ability to do these mighty miracles?" Which means, as a child, Jesus was not doing mighty miracles in his tiny little town of Nazareth. They would have known that. They wouldn't have been wondering where this miracle person came from. They wouldn't have asked, "Could this be the carpenter's son?" They would have already had fame about him in the town. So, it's just interesting. Take it for what it is. Side note, Scripture once again shows why false gospels are false gospels, why they're not to be relied upon. So, when the news comes out with a new exploration of a new text, don't worry, the Scripture will prove it once again false. It always does. Moving on in the text, though. It would be easy in this text to jump off, I guess, and preach another sermon in the detail of Jesus being known as the carpenter's son, as well as to identify each of Jesus' brothers and sisters and all the implications that would go with that study, right? We'd go through their names, who were these people, interesting, but we would not have time for the point of Matthew's text. But briefly, I do want to point out a few things to consider. One, the word carpenter simply means builder. This can mean anything from a woodworker to a stonecutter. Justin Martyr wrote in 150 AD that Jesus was a maker of plows and yokes, and Joseph was as well. There's no reason to think that is untrue. We don't know. The word could mean that entirely. We cannot confirm it one way or another, but it's interesting that we can confirm that while Jesus is in the world, he was a man who worked with his hands. He was blue collar. Isn't that a little encouraging? That Jesus worked. Paul worked. They labored. Worked. Most likely Jesus shared the builder occupation of his adoptive father. I think it's even interesting to me that perhaps Jesus built plows and built yokes. I wonder if he meant anything by it when he said, "Take up your yoke." He knew how to yoke was. He knew how to build them. Paul made tents. Peter caught fish. When Jesus picks up the hammer of a carpenter, does it not even show us the divine value of simple occupations? Doesn't that encourage us to see a divine value in simplicity? We could spend more time than going on talking about his family. The most natural and plain sense here, what we read here, is that Jesus said Jesus had brothers and sisters. And then some are very clearly named, right? There's a list of them. But plain sense and natural hermeneutic forbids reading this in any way that supports the supposed perpetual virginity of Mary. And believe me, some have tried to read that in here. Well, these were other adopted children, or these were Joseph's children from a previous marriage. And any kinds of speculation instead of the natural reading was that Mary and Joseph had several children after Jesus was born. But we haven't got to the point of the text and all that stuff. The point of the text is found in verses 57 and 58. So they were offended at him. That's the point. Terrible shamefulness in those words. They were offended at him. Offended, scandalized. To communicate perhaps more in our way of thinking, they couldn't get over that this was the supposed firstborn of humble Mary and Joseph, the mere son of the town carpenter. And Jesus explains this proverbially. A prophet is not without honor. In other words, a prophet has great honor unless he goes home. He explains it proverbially. A proverb that was true of John the Baptist as well, as we'll see shortly. But it's even true of the King of Kings, who is more than a prophet. Their being scandalized means more than they took personal offense at him, or they were disgusted, or they were like, well, I'm just not going to talk to this man anymore. That's not the idea of scandalized there or took offense. It means that they became angry. They were stumbled in their sin over him. They became sinners. They wanted to do terrible things because of it. And Luke records for us, and we don't know if it was at this time or another time back in Nazareth, it could have been this time. Luke records that the people of Nazareth actually wanted to take Jesus, and they tried to take him to throw him over a cliff and kill him. And it could have been at this very time. So when it says they were offended, it's not that like, well, I'm offended by this. No, they were scandalized to their core. They wanted to kill him. Why? What did he do? He came home. Here's what he did. He had the audacity to be a little better than them. It has to be something more than the carpenter's son. It's amazing and quite sad to see what jealousy and rage will do. These were the friends of his family, but their unbelief caused them to reject Jesus as a mere man. Probably more than that, they probably considered him a false prophet. If the scripture had not given us clear direction here, we might come up with multiple reasons why they rejected Jesus, but the Spirit of God knows the hearts of men and rightfully judges their motives. And in this text, we see clearly that their jealousy and pride led to their apostasy, which manifests itself in soul-damning unbelief. Really? Little jealousy can lead to soul damnation? Absolutely it can. Envy? Yes. Pride is clearly at work in their hearts. Text goes on to say, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not that he could not. It's not that he was hindered in some way. Not that he was unable to in his ability. But he refused to work many miracles among them because Jesus, all throughout his ministry, was refusing to cast his pearls before swine. He would not do these miracles there. Those who will not believe in Christ as more than man, indeed, those who will not believe in Christ as Lord and God, will have no place with him. And those who reject the Son of Man will be rejected by the Son of Man. Now just consider and let that sink in, my dear friends. Isn't it interesting that we often give the poor, the nobodies, the outcasts, a pass when we read the scripture? You know, we like that Jesus went after the Pharisees. We like that he went after the rich people. We like that he did not withhold back his condemnation against those snakes, those whitened sepulchers of the Pharisees and the hypocrites. But do you understand that Jesus rejected the nobodies in Nazareth as well? They weren't rich. They weren't famous. They didn't have anything either. Rich or poor, it makes no difference. You reject the Son will in the day of judgment reject you. There's no question in the scripture about this. Friend, do not be as the petty Nazarenes. Do not stumble at the humility of Christ. Do not balk at the simplicity of Christ's gospel. Do not be put off by the meekness of God's people. Do not allow any form of pettiness to put yourself in the place where you would be scandalized by the humble and plain nature of the kingdom of God. Christ comes to you, not seeking for you to do great things for Him, but to simply bow in humble recognition and worship His greatness. But the greatness of Christ is indeed a scandal for many even today, a cause of offense. Cannot I bring something to Christ? Who does He think He is? Many are too proud to humbly cry out, I am nothing. I have nothing. I bring nothing. They want to come to Christ with their hands full of their traditions, their works, their righteousness. They want to be something. And they're offended by Him because His very nature makes them feel bad. They don't like how Jesus is making them feel about themselves. He's come back to show us how much better He is than us. But as the hymnist says, no, our attitude ought to be, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. As we zoom out and see Matthew showing us the conclusion of the amazing ministry of Jesus in at this time in His Galilee region, the amazing ministry of Jesus in this teaching on the kingdom of God, we see the religious leaders rejected Him in and around the prosperous Galilee fishing lake, and the hicks from Nazareth also reject Him. The blindness of their unbelief is frightening. And so it is today that unbelief will damn a soul to hell, though he may gain all that he can in this life. And my friends, poverty does not assure humility. We move from the petty Nazarenes to the stupid king. Now, I do not apologize for using that word because I do think it's quite apt and descriptive. Perhaps for the more refined, I could say the foolish king. But what is interesting to me, as I already mentioned, is why the Holy Spirit gives us this account at all. Luke, whose task is to give an ordered account of the life and death of Jesus Christ, presents Herod as having heard of the miracles of Jesus in Galilee and being intrigued by it, but says nothing about how John the Baptist died. Mark giving the most information of the story, and it seems like and Matthew as well, but it seems like the beheading of John was a relatively new event. Let me kind of explain how this seems to be played out from the language here. It seems to be that Jesus is doing these miracles and teaching all around Galilee. And Herod, who's the tetrarch over Galilee region, he hears about that. He seeks after Jesus. At the same time, he's trying to get confirmation in his incestuous marriage. Can't get that from John. And so he kills John. And it's fresh in his mind. And then the report comes to him. There's a man preaching powerful things and doing miracles. In other words, he says, I need to find out who this is. And it could be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, there's no logical reason for Herod to think John the Baptist rose from the dead. I personally, it's my speculation, take what you will with it, but I think that Herod's afraid John's come back to haunt him. I think Herod's afraid, what if John has risen from the dead? I mean, there's a bunch of guilt and shame here in this, who is this Jesus? That's how it's connected in the text, right? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus at that time, and he had just killed John. And he's a little nervous. He's got to figure out who this person is, because if it's John, Herod already is a superstitious and sniveling kind of a leader. I mean, I'm not being untrue. Read everything the text says, right? He's afraid of the crowds, then he's afraid of his wife, then he's afraid of the people ever all around him. He's not a good leader. And this is scaring him. He's come back for me. He's going to get me. And it could be, I think this is probably right from the way this is ordered and the way Luke orders it. It could be that upon Herod seeking Jesus to confirm whether he's John the Baptist or not, it could be that this is the impetus for Jesus to go back to Nazareth away from Galilee, to get out of the public eye, to go home, because it's not his time yet. It's not time for him to be taken by King Herod. Just like Herod, his father, Jesus had escaped because it wasn't time yet into Egypt. Jesus goes to Nazareth to get away from Galilee to escape Herod, his son. Now, why Herod is interested in seeing Jesus, as I said, seems to come from his superstitious anxiety. At this point in Matthew's narrative, I think it would be good for us, as Matthew sees fit and as Mark does as well, to give us a little history about the senseless execution by Herod. What is going on here? And we need to understand a little bit about the person and history of Herod to really get the full extent of this text. Follow me as best you can, because I'm going to go through some history things now, and then we can get lost because for some reason they always named their kids the same thing as them. But so understand the way it was set up at that time. Herod the Great, this isn't Herod the Great in the text here, from back in history. Herod the Great was a fairly powerful regent over the entire Jewish region, all of where Israel is, underneath the iron hand of the Roman Empire. So he's set up as ruler over the Jews. Remember Herod the Great? He's the one that was king of all of Israel when Jesus was born. He's the one that had all of the children under two killed in Bethlehem to try to stop Jesus, whoever he was, you know, didn't know who he was, to stop this infant king. He's the one that the wise men, you know, came to and all that stuff. So that's Herod the Great. That's this Herod's father. Okay? Herod the Great was a powerful king. I mean, he had that kind of authority. He was an Edomite by birth. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite by birth. But his ancestors had converted to Judaism. So he was a convert. He was a political Jew, not a practicing Jew. One of his claims to fame was the expansion of the Jewish temple. The Hebrew faithful, however, never considered Herod their king nor even a true Israelite. When Herod died, the rule over the Hebrew people was divided among his three sons by the Romans. They then divvied up Israel in three divisions. Herod Archelaus, Philip the Tetrarch, and Herod Antipas. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Tetrarch. Tetrarch simply means a low-ranking official. A low-ranking official. Much like our mayor. Don't think president. Don't think governor. Think mayor. Okay? Tetrarch. He was Tetrarch over the regions of Galilee and Perea. So, look, let's just... You followed me, right? So he's a low-ranking official over Galilee and Perea. Perea is mostly desert. And Galilee is the little region around the lake. Herod Tetrarch is not even ruler over Jerusalem. He has no say in what goes on there. I'm just trying to paint the picture here. We're not talking, although the word king is used, it just meant ruler. We're not talking about a very powerful king in the region. In fact, studying this, I began to think of the smallest county in Utah and think of that mayor. Right? That's who we're talking about here. He'd been ruling for about 32 years. By this point, Herod had been the only civil ruler Jesus had known in his earthly life, because he did most of his work up there in Galilee, as this was his mayor. Herod, this Herod right here, now we're talking about, was married to an Arabian. But on a trip to see his half-brother Philip, not King Philip, another brother Philip, who was a nobody, politically speaking, he stayed the night, had an affair with Philip's wife, and fell in love, and they agreed to get married secretly. Her name was Herodias. She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, his father. So he had an affair with his niece. That's what you need to understand about that. Okay? Now, he agreed, so he married his, he divorced his Arabian wife and married his half-brother's wife and niece. Notice the text doesn't even call her his wife. It's not even going to acknowledge that that's a legitimate marriage. By the way, this caused great political problems. The Arabians got angry at the Romans because of what Herod did. And they were right on the border. And they began attacking the Roman soldiers because of Herod. I'll jump ahead a little bit just so you think about Herod. Herod was not liked by the Roman leaders. He was not a good leader by any stretch. I mean, he caused the Arabians to attack the Romans because of his lust. Right? Herod was eventually deposed by the Romans and then exiled and banished. An inglorious end to Herod the Tetrarch. From history, one might look at this and think, what a shocking depravity in this family. And it is, and it should be. But you need to know something. To the Herodian line, this kind of depravity was not shocking at all. From history, though, biblical history, one might be persuaded, it comes to my mind to think that Herod and Herodias, were they Ahab and Jezebel risen from the dead? I mean, this just seems to play out right again, right? Ahab and Jezebel all over. Herodias has a child with Philip, left him for Herod from what seems to be, from history, solely a political move on her part. In other words, she was playing her uncle so that she could get in some power. She'd married the wrong son of Herod. She'd married one that had no political potential. And Herod had essentially created a war with the Arabs over his divorce. And then we read the story of the John the Baptist, and we see what evil and viciousness was in Jezebelish Herodias, and what weak cowardice was in the Ahabish Herod. Herod Antipas was not naturally a vicious man, history teaches us, but he was a weak and fearful man. Herodias, though, made up for his cowardice in her violence. But do not think that this family came by their viciousness unnaturally. Herod the Great killed the infants in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas beheads John, and Herod Agrippa would kill James and imprison Peter. They have a long history of violence. Now, having had a bit of a historical taste in this inglorious extended ruling family, the events of the beheading of John, though graphic, certainly were not uncommon. And they ought not surprise us. Do not think for a moment, dear Christian, that though the kingdoms of mere men in Jesus' time had no love for the things of the kingdom of God or his prophets, today it's different. Today they love Christ and his followers. My friend, the kingdoms of men are the kingdoms of men. From Daniel to Herod, and Herod to today, the kingdoms of men are but beasts that overwhelmingly oppose the kingdom of heaven and do not really care for the things of a heavenly kingdom. There is but one Messiah, and he's never running for political office in any country in the world. Don't put your trust in Herod. Don't put your trust in the kingdoms of men. So how did John the Baptist and Herod even connect at all? The text tells us that Herod had laid hold of John to put him in prison because John had condemned Herod's marriage to Herodias. Obviously, he married his niece that was married to a half-brother. Incestuous adulteress. Interestingly, John would not have been alone in his position. All of religious Israel, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would have been opposed to this marriage. But John stands at history in the perfect place to stand in bold public opposition. I do not believe, as some suppose, that John made a mistake here in chapter 14. That somehow John should have just kept his mouth shut. His job was not to get into politics. His job was to just stay out of it. John does exactly what the prophet must do. And John calls sin, sin, and wickedness, wickedness. Some believe, and it's very, very, very probable, that Herod, as he considered John to be the prophet of Israel, would have, being one who wasn't really liked by Israel, would have sought out John to solemnize their marriage. And John Nolan refuses. He says this is godless. It is not lawful. Literally, it is not right. I believe without a doubt in my mind, I have such respect for my spiritual ancestor, John. And standing up publicly and boldly in the face of violent rulers saying, it is not right. I hope that I would do that in a day like John had. I hope that each of us would. And yet I know, and we must know, John got for his reward a platter with his head on it. John was the last prophet before the ultimate prophet. And we see things falling into place. John's beheaded. Soon Jesus will be crucified. I thought about titling my sermon, What Happens to Good Preachers? It could be a very accurate explanation in this text of Scripture. Just think through the text with me. This party. They're having a party. John has stood for righteousness in the face of opposition, and they're having a birthday party for Herod. This is what the kingdoms of men do. They're having a birthday party. And a little girl dancing. We don't know if it was a sensual dance or anything like that. However, the fact that he married his niece wouldn't surprise me whatsoever. And being prompted and being coached by her mother when Herod is pleased with her dancing and all the people are applauding. What would you like, my dear? What would you want? Her mother has instructed her that whatever you do, you get rid of John. Now wait a second. Is John standing in the way of her marriage? John's in prison. Herod wasn't waiting for John's approval. They just went ahead. There was no practical reason to kill John. There is a spiritual reason, though. There is a shameful, guilty conviction reason, too. And so she goes to her daughter. We teach our children many things. She teaches her daughter, get him to cut off John's head. And that's not enough. You get him to put his head on a platter and you bring it to mom. What depravity. What gross wickedness. Does this account not make you sick? It's supposed to. It's supposed to make you feel like you might vomit just a little bit. It's disgusting. It's senseless. But honestly, it's quite normal as standard operating procedures for the kingdoms of this world. Righteous words, pure marriages, selfless sacrifice, humble holiness. These things are mocked and shown to be of little value. But sensual immorality, greedy debauchery, liberated violence, these things are applauded and considered quite normal among men. What do we do with this text? What do we do with the senseless nature of all of this? What do we learn from this? I mean, how do we go home today and eat lunch and go to work on Monday? What do we do with all of this? What does Matthew's expose of the petty Nazarenes and the foolish king teach us? I mean, I was thinking this as studying. I came to worship God today to exalt Christ, but this whole mess leaves me with a sick feeling in my stomach and a gross taste in my mouth. I mean, we could have stayed home and turned on the TV and got much of the same. Now bear with me for a moment. I'm going to seek to draw out our thoughts through two points of application and conclusion. I admit that first is this, and it's not all that encouraging. But I think as we ponder a little deeper, you'll be encouraged and blessed by this unique text. The first is this, my friends, my brothers, my beloved, true saints of God, be ready to experience the same. I'm not being overly dramatic, I do not believe. History has taught us. The Scripture teaches us, stand for God's truth, be ready to lose your head. If you think, but they'll never do that. But we live in a free country. But he made political promises to me. If that's what your trust is in, my friend, you will be frighteningly disappointed when the kingdoms and the kings of men take your head. Be ready to experience the same. I mean, one cannot, in one sense, get any more different than the Nazarenes and Herod. The ruler of Galilee and the backcountry citizens of a nothing town. Yet one rejects the king and the other rejects his prophet. Same results. Surely the residents of Nazareth and Herod and Herodias would never have sat down to eat meat together in this life, but they seal their mutual fate for the life to come by rejecting the king and his forerunner. No one's station in life, wealth, prosperity, or political achievements or lack thereof are worth anything to the King of Kings. So be ready, Christian. Be ready to speak peace to those of your hometown, your neighborhood, your neighbors, and then be ready for them to seek to drive you out. Be ready to stand for Christ's righteousness and to be rewarded with a silver platter, as John was. Christian, our call is not to war against the kingdoms of men, the foolish kings, nor to rage against the petty Nazarenes. Our call is to, like both Christ and his prophet, to speak the truth with love and trust our sovereign God that it is true when he says the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, we live, beloved, we live for another day. We live for another kingdom. We live for another life. And with pity, in this life, we speak this truth to those around us fearlessly and hopefully, all the while aware we just may well lose our head. And that's okay, because what does it profit a man if he gains this world but loses his soul? But on the other hand, what glorious profit it is, though we lose our life and this whole world, but we gain our soul in eternity. What greater good that is than anything in this life. So stand for righteousness, God's righteousness, not made up righteousness. Stand for the word of truth. Stand boldly, publicly. And let God rule what happens next. Perhaps a greater application, however, is this. Be ready, but be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. You just said we might lose our head. Be thankful. Yes, as I was working through this text of Scripture, I learned some things that perhaps I sort of knew but never really thought about. I mentioned this before a little bit. Let me go a little more detail of this. Said that the Nazarenes and Herod were polar opposites, but that's not the whole story. They're perhaps more alike than they are different. Yes, socially they're quite different, but as I studied this account and I mentioned this, I thought, who do these Nazarenes think they are? These nobodies. Jesus comes and they still don't want him. They're nobodies from no place of Israel. So what, they know his carpenter, human father. And so what, they can name his brothers and sisters. Why would these poor nobodies reject the only good thing to come from Nazareth? But as I started to get more involved in the sordid life of Herod and Herodias, I also thought, who does this king and queen think they are? As I mentioned, you can hardly even call them a king or a queen. And you back up and you realize that a greater analogy would be this nobody mayor and an illegitimate wife in one of the poorest counties in the state. Well, they're nobodies as well. Herodias simply has a goddess complex. What foolish drama calling for the head of a wilderness prophet on a platter through her daughter, no less. Arrogance, pride, quite an inferiority complex as well in Herod. He wants to kill John. He really does. He doesn't like John. It's not that he's sad they ask him. He wants to kill John. He's afraid of the people. He's afraid to kill John. Then he's afraid not to kill John at the feast. Even Roman history records Herod's pitiful rule over these small farming and fishing regions. His life ended in forgotten exile. both nobodies, but this is what encouraged me, and I hope to encourage you as well, beloved. The proud manifestations of these petty Nazarenes and foolish king and queen are gone. They are forgotten, except in how they furthered the purpose of the King of Kings. You see, the death of John was necessary for God's salvation plan to be brought to its completion. John himself recognized this. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." The day of the prophets was over, and John must die a bloody death as his ancestors did. This was God's plan. That Jesus would be rejected by his own countrymen was the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Christ must be rejected and sacrificed by his very own. He came to die for sinners, not to be welcomed into their club. So, first encouragement, first reason to be thankful. Thank God that his sovereign plan to pay for our sinfulness and to bring us into his kingdom pure and holy could never be thwarted by petty neighbors and a king too big for his own little kingdom. Be thankful that God used the pettiness of the Nazarenes, and God used the foolishness of Herod, and used the violence of Herodias to bring about his perfect plan of redemption. Our God indeed is sovereign even over the wickedness of men. Our God is sovereign over the foolishness of people. Our God is not controlled by the kingdoms of men, but by his neighbors even. So thank God that he is sovereign even over his rejection. Be thankful as well for the messianic implications. John's death is an important messianic fulfillment. Be thankful that King Jesus, though humbled in this eternal life, is glorious, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know I'm jumping to a different passage of Scripture, but I want you to think through this and be encouraged. When Herod, Nazarenes, and Herodias all died, they stayed dead. But Jesus could not stay dead. Just think, Herod, king of the region, Jesus, king of the universe. I'm glad. I'm so thankful. My hope, my trust is not in the petty people around. My trust is not in the politicians, the kings and the rulers. There is none like Jesus. None so perfect and good. None so powerful. None so humble. There is one Messiah. One King. Jehovah is his heavenly name and Jesus is his earthly one. And he will reign over the petty and the proud. My hope is not in tradition. My hope is not in Herod or his kind. My hope is in Jesus Christ, Lord and King. So where does your hope rest today, dear friend? Where does your hope rest when you walk out those doors? Rest in Jesus. Better than Herod. Better than Herodias. Better than the kings of this earth. He is King of Kings.